General Meetings, Wheaton, August 1975, Third Reading Meeting.
Verse 9. much more than being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or reconciliation. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that an old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's far enough.
Continues through the 11th verse.
Verse 6 again. Knowing this, that an old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For him that he died unto sin once, but him that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Would it be well to make a few remarks as to the character of these chapters? In the first five chapters, up until the verse that he closed with, the 11th verse, it's the subject of sins or what we have done. This was touched on before, but just to review it in our minds. And so we find that it ends with that high point. We joy in God because we now have received that reconciliation. We have been brought back to God.
And everything in the way of guilt has been put away.
And we can rejoice now in the very source of all blessings. But then from the 11th verse on, or starting with the 12th verse of the 5th chapter, it's rather the subject, not of what I have done, but what I am. Now, where are we? Naturally, we're in Adam. And in this next section of deliverance, which has three parts, starting with this 12th verse, going on to the 8th chapter, that is, up to the 8th chapter, there is first the position either in Adam or in Christ. The 6th chapter takes up the question of the power of sin. Are we under that power? And the 7th chapter takes up first that struggle that goes on in the heart of one who has been sickened, that does not have full deliverance. And so he has to learn that in all these three cases, death must come in to give him deliverance. And when death comes in, he's no longer married to that first husband, but he has a new husband. And so you'll get all of these three sections summed up in the first three verses of the eighth chapter, where we get the full deliverance. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They're not any longer in heaven. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set me free from the law of sin and death. We're not under that power that anymore. Because you'll notice in the sixth chapter, expressions like dominion and lordship and so on, showing that there's a power that we're no longer under. We were under, but we've been delivered, but through death. But in the seventh chapter, it's what the law has to say to us, or sin in the flesh. And so we get deliverance because in the third verse of that eighth chapter, you'll notice, for what the law could not do, and that was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So that sin was never forgiven. Let me start with some. Sins are forgiven, but sin is condemned in the flesh. And he was made sin for us. And sin will be put away from the eye of God forever. Thank God our sins have been put away as far as the east and from the west. I thought that might be helpful in explaining the passage that we didn't read. We're no longer in Adam, we're in Christ, if we have received Christ as our Savior.
To explain two matters. One was why in the 11th verse that we changed that word atonement to reconciliation. You'll notice, and if you have a marginal Bible, margin in your Bible, that you do get the word reconciliation there. And in a better translation, in fact, all the best translations, it is reconciliation. And it's easy to see that that's the subject because the 10th verse says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now, I was also asked to explain the difference between justification and reconciliation. Well, it's two very distinct lines of truth, as we can see. For the chapter starts out with justification. The last verse of the fourth chapter, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, and followed by therefore being justified, we have peace with God. Now, when one is brought up in court for some charge that's against him, and when he is proven innocent, he was not guilty of the charge, the man is justified. Now, in connection with human affairs, the character of justification that we have here isn't possible, because to justify a guilty man would be a crime against the government. Only God can really justify the sinner. And if you'll notice in the fourth chapter and the fifth verse, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness. Now, God justifies not good people, not people who are innocent, but God justifies the ungodly. Well, how is that possible, we could ask? Well, it just brings before us the infinite value of the work of Christ that so perfectly did the Lord Jesus suffer the judgment of our sins that God now can justify the worst sinner this side of hell. He can justify the ungodly. And it isn't because the guilty sinner is seeking to improve his condition, but it's to him that worketh not. But it's only a matter of faith, but believeth on that one who justifies the ungodly, not his work, but his faith is counted unto him for righteousness. Well, I trust that explains the subject a little of justification. Now, I was also asked to explain what is meant by reconciliation. You see, we're left off with that in the 10th verse. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now, we want to make it clear in the first place that God never needed to be reconciled. But the sinner does need to be reconciled, because the sinner is an enmity against God. You'll find that everywhere you go in this world, whether it's Africa or North America, that you find sinners that are taking God's name in vain and blaming God for all their misfortunes. Man, as he is a fallen creature, is an enmity against the very God who loves him and is seeking to bless him. Well, now, what is needed is that the sinner should be reconciled. And you get the means of his being reconciled in this 10th verse. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So that the one who has from the heart accepted Christ as his personal Savior is in an entirely different state than he was before. Just like the prodigal. In the far country, he was absolutely opposed to his father. Didn't like his home, didn't like the way he required him to live. But when he came to himself, and said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. Then he rises and goes to his father. And the father meets him. And he says, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. For then the son is reconciled to the father. So when he goes in, he gets the best robe the father has. And in type, that best robe is Christ. Now, if you'll turn over to the second epistle of Corinthians and the 5th chapter and the 18th verse, and all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself. Now, that is addressed to believers. Reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, who hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So God has not only reconciled the sinner who believes, but he has given him a ministry to declare to others that God is always for the sinner, and he's only longing to bless and save the guilty sinner. Now, I doubt not that what he refers to here is given to us, is more especially the Apostle Paul's ministry. Then you get in the 20th verse, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Now, I remember Brother Potter making this remark that in the 19th verse of which that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He said God failed in that effort. You might say that doesn't sound right. But it's true, when the Lord Jesus was here, presenting God as a God of love, man rejected the offer, and instead of accepting and being reconciled, he crucified the reconciler. And he's gone back to the glory, and now he has sent his ambassadors into the world to beseech those who have rejected his son to be reconciled as by accepting him as their Savior. I asked Brother Potter one time, I said, would I say that I am among those who are called upon to be ambassadors for Christ? He says, do you seek to preach the gospel? Well, I said, I do. Then he says, in that sense, you are an ambassador for Christ. It's just as though another country sends an ambassador to, say, to the United States. And suppose they meet him when he arrives and take him out and give him a cruel death. Well, the country, of course, will perhaps be at war with the country that rejected their ambassador. But suppose instead of that, they send men all over the country and ask them and beseech them, now that you have murdered our ambassador, that you might be reconciled to us. Now, just give those few thoughts on justification and reconciliation, two distinct subjects. And really, when you get to the 11th verse of our chapter, now we see the one who is brought into blessing, now joying in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have received the reconciliation. You can see that that is really the correct word. And, of course, the ones who have looked into the original language find that the King James translators just got the wrong word, so we just use the right word.
Chapter, the last word is justification. That is, when we view the work of Christ, we must remember it's a whole work. And it isn't until he raised him from the dead that we see ourselves justified. That's what we have in that verse. The 25th verse, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. In this we see that outside of Christ we have nothing, but in Christ we have everything. And even in Romans 10 and 9, which so often used in the gospel, nice to remember the subject of resurrection, because there we also get the same thought. We confess with our mouth, we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. And I really believe that it's a part of the gospel when it's preached, the subject of resurrection, and especially in the warning to those reject the gospel, because in the 17th of Acts, we find the day is coming when God will judge this world by a man Christ Jesus. And he's given witness unto all men, and that he's raised him from out from among the dead. And it's a solemn thing to know that one that was put to death will be raised judge those who put him to death. It's a solemn thing. And so when we think of the gospel, we don't think simply of the fact that God has forgiven our sins. That's precious, precious truth. But we must remember that it takes in the whole work of God all the way until he has raised him from the dead, and now we see ourselves reconciled, and we see ourselves justified, but in a new position. And if I'm going to answer someone, and they say, how do you know that you're justified? Well, I say, there's my life up there. Raised him from the dead. That's my life. I have no other. There's nothing wrong with that life, is there? Did he ever do anything wrong? No. Well, that's the life I have.
That we're not going to heaven like a forgiven thief, one who has committed some great sin, and through the kindness of those that he sinned against, he's forgiven. But thank God we're going to heaven as though we never sinned at all. That's what the work of Christ in his fullness has accomplished for us. I just wanted to call attention to this too, that we get in this fifth chapter twice the expression, and not only so. We get it in the third chapter, third verse, and then we get it again in the 11th verse, and not only so. Now, I called attention this morning to the fact that the first two verses seem to reach a height that you couldn't go beyond, and so everything is settled. We have peace with God, and we have access into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. How could you go any farther? But the apostle said, we do go farther. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations. That is, before we enter into the fullness and preciousness of this wonderful salvation, God puts us through the wilderness and the trials that we experience in this life. But when you get to the 11th verse of our chapter, see, now in the verses between, we have really trod the desert sands and gone through with those trials, and we've learned much of God, and we've learned also how useless we are in ourselves. But when you reach the 11th verse, and not only so, but we also joy in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he has reached the very apex of the subject. You can't go any higher than that. Joy in God, the very God that we had sinned against, and which you find in the third chapter, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And now instead of trembling, as it were, lost and ruined and fearing the wrath of the God that we had sinned against, while we're joying in him and finding our delight in that very one that we had such fear and such horror of ever having to meet in our sins. But we mustn't lose the fact. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. We give him the glory for it all. Because apart from the work that he accomplished for the glory of God, to be joined in him would be impossible. But now we can, and joy in God. And it just pictures a believer as having trod the desert, learned God's ways and God's grace, and now carries us on to the very pinnacle of the subject, from which he cannot go beyond, because at the end of that verse, He changes the subject and takes up, as our brother mentioned, another subject, and that is the question of how God has dealt with the old nature that is spoken of as sin.
The new man should say, thy law do I love.
and not the old nature. And what makes the difference? Grace comes in. And that's what we have mentioned in the 20th verse.
Giving out tracts, and the chaplain said, "Let me see your tracts before you give them out." So I handed him one. He said, "You people believe in justification by faith." He said, "Haven't you read the Epistle to James?" I said, "Yes, sir, I have." "Have you read the Epistle to Romans?" He said, "We believe in justification by works." I said, "Well, in Romans we have justification by faith before God. In James, it's justification by works before men." And that's the difference, isn't it? Justification by works before men, because we read here in the 24th verse of the second chapter of James, "Ye see them." Well, how can you see my faith apart from my works? So James says, "Ye see them." How that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. So the chaplain had to submit the truth of Romans, not only the truth of James, which is justification before men by faith, and Romans justification by faith before God.
Moreover, the law entered doesn't say that sin might abound, but that the offense might abound. That is, before there was a law enacted, man was a sinner, guilty. But when the law came in and said, "Thou shalt not," then man was not only a sinner, but he was a guilty sinner because he had violated the law of God. Well, man never would have known the greatness of his guilt and his ruined condition if God had not given us the Ten Commandments. But that law that God gave at Sinai set forth God's holiness and what God required of sinful man, but the fact is that man couldn't keep that law. For we find that while Moses was on the mount receiving the Ten Commandments on the two tables of stone, God had already proclaimed it there in their audience. Why, they had made a golden calf. And we're saying, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." They'd broken the first law. For the law of the first commandment was, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt have no other gods before thee." So they couldn't keep the law even for the length of time it took Moses to go up and get the two tables of stone and bring them back. So it just proved and made manifest and magnified the awful, terrible condition that man is in his sins. So the law entered that the offense might abound. Now there's one subject of abounding. But where sin abounded, now it's sin, not merely offense, but sin, grace did much more abound. Well, we see the full display of sin abounding and grace abounding at the cross. There, sinful man had taken the holy Christ of God, the one that had done nothing but good, healed their sick and opened the eyes of the blind and wrought wonders among them, fed their hungry multitude. They took that blessed one, condemned him to the most shameful death that man's cruel heart ever invented, and then stood around the cross and insulted and derided him there, made him a butt of ridicule. There was sin abounding in a way that it never had abounded before. And whether it were Jew or Gentile, they were both combined, for Pilate had condemned him, the Roman governor, and his soldiers had planted the crown of thorns and put it on his head. But isn't it marvelous, beloved, at the very time when sin reached its greatest height, that grace rose higher than all the wickedness that man's heart had ever given expression to. For while he was hanging there, after 3 hours of mockery and insult, God closed the scene with a darkness over the whole land. And during those hours of darkness, God laid upon his beloved Son the iniquity of us all, so that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It just seems as though that here's one wave that comes in with man's wickedness, and here's another wave goes, here's a wave of grace that goes higher. Man's wickedness rises a little higher, and then grace goes still higher, until at last there is a triumph and a victory that provides a way of salvation to every sinner of Adam's ruined race. So where grace abounded, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That is, God's grace has risen higher than all the wickedness that man has ever invented and carried out in this world.
A talk with two gentlemen traveling in the train, and I distributed tracts among them, and these two men took them and said, "We are inventors." Oh, I said, "Is that so? What do you think about the work of grace on the cross, the work that the Lord Jesus effectuated on the cross of Calvary?" Oh, they said, "We are saved by keeping the law and also by grace." Well, I said, "Isn't that a terrible thing to say? You are adulterers." "No, sir," they said, "we are not adulterers. We're both married and one wife." But I said, "You are adulterers." "How?" So I opened the 7th of Romans and read it to them. I just mention this, by the way, because some people are being deceived by this teaching that you can be saved by keeping the law and by grace, which is impossible, of course. And I read this portion of Romans 7. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Verse 1 of 7. "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law of her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." I said, you gentlemen are adulterers, and so we'll have to stone you at the next station. So they didn't like that at all, you know. Well, when we got to Potosi, I noticed that they had roast pig there. And I saw them digging into the pig and enjoying this roast pig. And I went over to them and said, I'll have to stone you again because you're eating that pig. Then they were traveling beyond the distance, brethren, that was allotted to us by the law. They were traveling 2 days and a night in the train. So I said, you fellows will have to be stoned again. Well, I don't know whether they saw the point, but how futile it is to think that you can be saved by keeping the law and the grace of God. How very contrary. When just think of that matchless work of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary, when every amount of man's hatred was heaped upon the Son of God, and that awful darkness that's enshrouded it all. Just imagine what grace really means. It's a marvelous picture of grace, isn't it? Blessed Son of God. Well, those two men were on their way to Potsea to turn the believers away from the simplicity of the gospel. I just mention that, by the way, because I do come across some young people who believe that they can also keep the law and be saved by keeping the law and also by the grace of God, which is an impossibility. So excuse me just butting in there a little bit, because I do come across some young people who are a bit in doubt about this.
You have, for as sin hath reigned, and then you get grace reigning. Well, as we think of sin reigning, of course we think of that which is in authority, like a king controlling a country. Well, we think of the whole human race. Sin has reigned and reigned unto death. That's the destiny, that's the wages. Sin reigns. But here we have another subject. So my grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That's beautiful, isn't it? Grace, unmerited favor, what the sinner doesn't deserve, has no right to expect, now is reigning. But remember this, it isn't grace at the expense of holiness. No, it's grace through righteousness, because God, as a righteous judge, has judged his Son, laid our iniquities on him, so that he has borne the full wrath and judgment of God. And I believe we can rightly say that he has exhausted the lake of fire where we would have spent eternity if we had gone on in our sins without a Savior. But he has exhausted the whole judgment that we so righteously deserve. And now grace is reigning, that unmerited favor, through that righteousness. And instead of a condition of death, and of course you bring in death, it's separation from God, and leads into the second death, which is the lake of fire. That's where sin is taking the sinner. But here grace now is reigning on a righteous basis, and it's unto eternal life. So that now it leads right on beyond this passing life into those eternal scenes of glory and joy that lie before us. In fact, you know, beloved, that the eternal life that we possess in Christ, even death cannot stop its course. You might just turn to a verse in the 16th Psalm for a moment to call attention to that. Psalm 16. It says in that Psalm, Thou wilt show me the path of life. It's the last verse, verse 11. In thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It's just like Israel going down toward the Jordan. But when they got to the Jordan, the river was gone. It was held back 20 miles above. So now when the believer reaches that death that his sins deserve, instead of it being a means of taking him into the second death, it ends in his presence, which is where is fullness of joy. Nothing can stop the course of that eternal life, for it doesn't in any way pause in its course until we're in that scene where there's fullness of joy at God's right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore.
Third chapter of Romans. Declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. It's the same thought.
Yes, Brother Plundine, and you couldn't have selected a verse that makes it clear. That is, God can not only justify the sinner, but he can be perfectly just in that act of justifying him.
That speaks out to those of faith in the past ages, as we have in the previous verse. For whoever believed his word, as the Lord said to the Jews, Abraham saw my day in the flat. Well, he didn't know the testimony we know, but he has the testimony of God, the Old Testament, that looked on to Christ. So God was just and justified, even such, once Christ rose up from among the dead.
Yes, that's what is meant, isn't it, Brother Plundine? And the next verse, whom God has set forth a propitiation, be about to be, through faith in his blood to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be for the remission of sins that are past. Well, that takes in all the sins of all the Old Testament saints. Remember old Brother Engweiler of Bloomington saying it's just like God took all those sins of all the Abrahams and Moses, David, laid them on a shelf. And when his son was hanging on the cross, he just took all those sins and laid them on his son for the sins that are past. And then he said, through the forbearance of God, then in the 26th verse, to declare, I say, at this time, now we're on the other side of the cross, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So we look right perfect.
Down here is a man who believes in Jesus. That's the secret of it.
Concerning the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament saints were mentioned a moment ago. They were resurrected, of course, when the bride went. Someone said to me, well, how do you know if in the 19th of the book of Revelation we read the following, when heaven was opened in verse 11, and a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Well, there's divine searching, those his eyes in the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns or diadems. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood that would be of his enemies, of course. And his name is called the Word of God. This is the thought that came to me. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Well, would not the Old Testament saints be here with them? This was a question put to me by a brother down in Peru. Would the Old Testament saints be resurrected? And I said, yes, I believe you're right. Well, can you prove it? He said. Well, here they are coming back with that blessed one. And the armies which were in heaven following him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Why, these are the Old Testament saints and the saints and us too. Is that right?
Yes.
So it's nice to think, to believe that, isn't it? It's often asked to one, you know, in the work that I am engaged in. It's a series of questions that one has driven on one's knees to know how to reply to those dear souls. And they seem to be quite satisfied about this. And I said, well, how did they come back if they were not resurrected? How did they manage to get back with the Lord and the other and the armies? So they seem to be happy. That's the 14th verse. I just mentioned that because that question is often asked about the Old Testament saints. Then they ask, will they be the bride? And of course they won't be there, they won't form the bride, they'll be the friends of the bridegroom. I think that's all right, isn't it? You're a little different here, brethren, you know, you have so many brethren around you, and in the reading meetings you can discuss these matters, but there a man is alone with a full crowd of these dear souls. What are we going to say? So we ask prayer by the saints concerning the teaching of those Latin saints, and they're getting so numerous and they need teaching. Here you have a wonderful privilege. Think of the privilege, brethren, this is of sitting and listening to the unfolding of the Word of God just in a simple reading meeting. It's a great pleasure. It's something to cherish.
What about the first verse of the next chapter? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?
Yes, most everything in the old order. And so whether it be our position in Adam or whether it be the power of sin over us, death closes it all. You get that in the 14th verse. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. So when death comes in, that's the end. Now there's an entirely new order. There's entirely new life. Not only new birth, but there is regeneration. Entirely new order of things in which the believer is found. Now it is possible for us that the believer has still having the old nature, he may act in it. And we suffer if we do. But still, it's entirely new order. And there is no excuse for sinning. If we do, it's the action of the will of the old nature. Because that new man cannot sin. The old man can.
Doesn't it show that the heart of man is so subtle that he would even take advantage of such a blessed truth as what we had just gone over, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There were those in Paul's day who were saying, well, since grace has abounded over sin, well, let's just keep on sinning so grace will keep on abounding. And then as you bring in, Brother Lundeen, the answer to that wretched doctrine is death. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And that introduces a subject of great importance. That is, not only did Christ die for our sins on the cross, but we died with him. As our little hymn expresses it, Jesus died and we died with him. Buried in his grave we lay. Now that is a truth that can be found in other passages as well as the one we're considering. I think it's in Colossians 2 that we get that brought before us. It says in the 20th verse of that chapter, wherefore if we be dead with Christ, see, it's a subject of our death with Christ, and then he gives the practical result of that in the third verse, if ye then be risen with Christ. That is, not only did I go down in the grave with Christ, God saw me there with Christ when he died, and as though I was buried with him, but when Christ rose, I'm not speaking just of myself, but of every believer, we also rose with him. So now we're brought into an entirely new position. And to think that after we have accepted the death of Christ that has atoned for all our sins, that we can just go on, now I'm saved, I'll never perish, so I can go on and live in sin and do as I please. You know, that's where the natural man would carry this blessed doctrine.
Hear the statement made years ago, and it's a little hard to understand at first hearing. I think it's very concise and very important. The blood of Christ puts my sins away. The death of Christ puts me away. And the cross of Christ separates me from this world. Now, I know that takes a bit of thinking, but I believe it's a very, very helpful and important. The blood of Christ puts my sins away. The death of Christ puts me away. Thank God for that. And the cross of Christ separates me from this world. I wonder if it's illustrated, perhaps, at least the middle statement, in that which took place at the river Jordan, when the children of Israel went through the river Jordan. Joshua himself, a picture of the Lord Jesus, took 12 stones, one representing each of those 12 tribes, put them down in the bottom of the riverbed, and then the water overflowed those stones and they were out of sight totally. But the scripture says of them, and they are there unto this day. Now that has been such a help to me because for some strange reason I didn't read it carefully. And I was of the opinion that one man out of each of the 12 tribes put a stone down there in the bottom of the river. But not so. It was Joshua himself alone that put all those 12 stones in the bottom of the river. And I think how marvelous God does not tell me that I should take myself and put myself in such and such a place. He says, I have done it for you. Now the responsibility of Israelite might be to stand on the brink of the river and say, down under
You're speaking, Brother Cale, of Joshua as a type of Christ, aren't you? And the Lord Jesus has really put us in that position. I never saw that so clearly as the way you brought it out. Thank you for it. I was just thinking of a conversation I had with a man in the General Hospital in Chatham years ago. We were looking over the river, and I was bringing out the gospel to this man. And he spoke up and said, "Well, if I believe what you teach, why then I could just go out and sin and go on in the world and do as I please, because you tell me that salvation is by grace and Christ has done all the work. Only all that's necessary is to accept him as a Savior, so just accept him as a Savior and then go on and do as you please." I looked at the river. I said, "Suppose you are drowning out in that river. And just as you're going down for the last time, some man rolls out into the river and grabs you and pulls you out and saves your life. And you find that this man is the richest man in Chatham. And he says, 'Now I want to take care of you. I'll provide for all your needs the rest of your life.' I said, 'Would you go around and talk against that man? You knew he didn't lack something, that's the very thing you'd do?' 'Well, said the fellow, 'I never heard it like that before.' Well, that's the whole thing. Grace has won our hearts to the blessed Lord. So as soon as you have accepted him and all his blessed finished work on the cross, why, then you desire to live a life that's pleasing to him. And as I said to him, you never heard of a man that would treat a friend that not only risked his life but laid down his life to save you. You never heard of a man that could do everything he could against him and use nothing but language that defamed him.' Well, we find, you know, that doctrine that Paul is confuting here in this epistle was a very serious matter. We find in the third chapter, in the eighth verse, "And not as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come." Now, what is the comment on that? Whose damnation is just? So if anyone pretends to teach a doctrine like that you can be saved by grace and go on in sin and do as you please, you couldn't consider that man as saved at all. And the Word of God solemnly condemns him as saying, whose damnation is just. Yes. I'd like to hear what you say, Brother Lundy.
Well, for many of us, as we're baptized, really not into but unto Jesus Christ, we're baptized unto his death. Now, we're not at home yet. We're not in the perfect state. The one who takes his place in baptism identifies himself by faith with the Lord Jesus in death and resurrection. But Scripture teaches us that we have an old nature. Otherwise, there would be no reason for these exhortations at the end of the epistle and so on. Why would you want to exhort one who did not have an old nature? And so every believer still has the old nature. And there's no such thing as a nature being burnt out. It's condemned, and as soon as Jesus comes, we won't have it anymore. But until that time, we need all the exhortations of Scripture because of what we are in ourselves. Now, when you read in James, for instance, Rahab the harlot is still Rahab the harlot in Scripture. Why? because we still carry in this world the character before the world that ought to be different before God. Before God, we are entirely a new man. But as long as we're here in this world, there should be that continual exercise of soul before us, because there are times when we fail. And that's why we have an advocate who restores our soul, brings us back. No, there's no such thing as that nature being burned out.
And that's not the reason why the first chapter of John and the last chapter addresses Peter as Simon, son of Jonas. He was Simon, son of Jonas, was enough when he was converted.
Yes.
After he's converted in the last chapter, the Lord said again, Simon, son of Jonas, but his real name was Peter. Why did he say that the second time, after his conversion? I believe it's just reminding poor Peter that he still had the same nature after conversion as he did before, a nature which was capable of even denying his Lord. So instead of calling him Peter, he called him Simon, son of Jonas.
What it says about Rahab the harlot, that when Joshua sent the two young men that went as spies, whom she hid, who let them down over the wall, that before the walls of Jericho fell, he sent those young men to take Rahab and all that were in her house out of the doomed city. And it says that they took her into the camp of Israel, and there she is unto this day. That is, Rahab never went back to her sinful life that she lived in that wicked city of Jericho. And we know from Matthew 1 that she is in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. She married a prince in Israel, and of her descendants we get Boaz was her son, and Boaz, you know, begat of Ruth the Moabitess. They carried on the family that from which the Lord Jesus sprung. And I think that's important. Scripture never expects that one that's saved from a life of sin is to go on in any measure at all with that life of their unconverted days. The woman of the well of Samaria left her water pot. She wasn't going back to that house where she was living with another man. She was done with that life. But as Brother Lundeen has said, and it's very important, that is, that the old nature is still there. It hasn't been burned out in any sense whatever.
Sometimes I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Brother said that isn't really quite a good expression anymore to use for one who is saved. What do you say about that? Can you give us a word on that? Well, I'd like to hear, because we had a difference in thought just a little bit there. I'd like to know what. There may be a weakness in this expression, just a sinner saved by grace.
Well, I never thought about it, so I guess somebody else better answer.
Now, the meeting is joyous. And we came to the conclusion that sinners saved by grace is not scripturally true. Because I'm not a sinner. When I'm saved, I become a saint of God. But there is an expression which would stand the test of Scripture, and that is that a sinner, or rather, Brother's expression of saved sinner is not right. But a sinner saved by grace is right. Well, the saved sinner, he knows no longer a sinner.
Romans, when this wretched teaching came up about continuing in sin, that grace may abound, as though he said, what does your baptism mean? Why, it means that you're dead and buried with Christ. That's the sign of baptism, death with Christ. So how can ye that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now it will, beloved friends, to get that clear in our minds that the Spirit of God definitely tells us that we're dead to sin. But it never tells us that we're done with the old nature. Now we need to view that subject as God sees it. God sees that I died with Christ. And that everyone who is saved died with Christ. And so the Spirit of God can speak of us as having died with Christ. That is, died out of the old condition we were before we were saved. But now, and farther down in the chapter, the word says, reckon yourselves. That's the 11th verse, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Now if the old nature was burned out, so that what it means that I'm dead, I have no longer the old nature, he wouldn't need to tell me that to reckon myself dead indeed unto sin. I often use an illustration dear Brother Clifford Brown used. He said before his conversion that he was a man that frequented the theaters. The moving picture show came on later. But he said that walking down the street and passing a moving picture show, showing the advertisements there, the signs at the moving picture show, attracted him. Before he knew it, he says, I was reading that and said, there's something inside of me. He says, well, go in and see the show. Well, he says, how do I get deliverance? Well, I say, I'm dead to that. Scripture says, I'm dead unto sin. Does a dead man go in to see a show like that? Well, then he just moves on. Perhaps he's on his way to the prayer meeting. And that's where the new nature would go. And so, reckoning himself dead to that thing, why, he has the victory over it.
Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. May we look at a chapter in Joshua to illustrate this somewhat. Chapter 10 of Joshua. Joshua has been mentioned. In verse 21, to make it short, all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. You'll notice here that there were five enemies defeated by Joshua and his armies, and they're given, the list of them is given in verse 5, the king of Hebron, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, five of these kings. Well, there are so There are kings in our own life, beloved, in our own life, beloved, there's the world, the flesh, and the devil, and sin and self. Notice something here that to me is very important. Joshua notices that these hide away, these kings hide away in the cave, five of them. And Joshua says in verse 22, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of those kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. This was indeed a signal that they were defeated. Now these five kings in our own lives have been defeated, beloved, by that heavenly Joshua. The devil, the world, the flesh, the devil, sin and self, one of the largest of them, they have been defeated. The king, the armies, the officers of the army didn't kill these men, but Joshua slew them. Sin shall not have dominion over you. I think it's a beautiful picture here. The heavenly Joshua has dealt with them all, and he's slain them all, beloved. And so here we have in Romans 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. They're all slain. And we are to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. It wasn't the captains of the army didn't slay them at all. It's Joshua. The heavenly Joshua has done the work. Oh, it's a great victory for a believer once he knows that these terrible kings in our life, which still remain in that old nature and worry us so much, Joshua, the heavenly Joshua, has slain them all, beloved. He has slain them all. On the cross of Calvary, what a wonderful Savior we have.
Then all five of also remain there unto this day.
That's right.
Same thing said about those five kings that said about two on the
coast. It came.
I might say this, that in connection with nature, we mustn't confuse that old evil nature with what people speak of as nature or the creation, because there is such a thing as going too far. Two men were riding along, and one said, isn't that a beautiful sight? He said, I don't look at that. He said, I'm dead to those things. A little while later, the other brother spoke to him, and he said, I don't talk to dead people. So we mustn't confuse the two thoughts. There's such a thing as a evil, wicked nature in us. But there is such a thing as God giving us all things richly to enjoy down here in nature. We mustn't confuse the two.
May we sing number 318. 318. O Lamb of God, still keep us. Oh.